and listening to today on forgiveness. I thank the Horton men and Paul and Brenda for being a blessing. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 this morning. Pastor Daniel, of course, sends his greetings. He's in Bristol, Virginia this morning on vacation, and his heart's with us, and he's been communicating with me, and of course, he is communicating his love and prayers for you as well as a church family. I myself have enjoyed kind of a little bit of a quiet year so far as traveling. I enjoy traveling and speaking as the Lord opens those doors, this past winter and spring, my wife and I tried to keep kind of slow and quiet with the impending wedding and things like that. But it's kicking up again here in a couple of weeks as the Lord has orchestrated it. I'll have an opportunity to, Lori and I, to do a couples retreat in Pennsylvania, Wisconsin. I'll do an extended conference in Michigan and then teach a class at Bob Jones in South Carolina. And I find it interesting. Whenever this happened just yesterday as I was talking to the pastor in Pennsylvania as he was orchestrating what we're going to cover at his couples retreat. Whenever a pastor asks us to come and do a couples retreat or a family conference, or whenever a school asks us to come and teach a counseling class or a family class, a biblical counseling for the home class, almost without exception, one of the requests that they give to us is this: would you please at some point land on this topic of forgiveness? I used to ask them, why this topic? It's for marriages, it's for family, or it's a class on counseling. And they said, they would often tell me this: forgiveness is, a lack of forgiveness is killing our marriages. That's not just a dynamic here in the Hampton Roads area, in our own church or in churches in our area, but literally not only around our country, but I can say in the Asian Pacific, I can say in China, I can even say in Egypt, that when you talk about the issue of forgiveness, people listen. Because there's much carnage in our homes, between spouses especially, but even between parents and children. There's much carnage in our churches. There's carnage between ministries. And it's difficult to look at. We've seen images this week on the news of the atrocities happening in Iraq. But I would say that the carnage from this type of sin, a lack of forgiveness, rivals that on a spiritual level. And so when pastors asked me to go through my material on forgiveness this morning, and then this afternoon at our 5 o'clock service, I said, definitely. This is an urgent topic. You say, why is it urgent to discuss this topic of forgiveness? Well, because of what it leaves in its wake. I mean, have you ever counted the cost of what not being a forgiver costs? A lack of forgiveness leaves in its wake changed relationships. Proverbs 18:17 says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a walled city. It's not that the relationships go away, it's just that they're never the same again. But a lack of forgiveness also does leave in its wake sometimes absolutely destroyed friendships. Where there was a friendship before, now there is no more friendship. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. We also see in Scripture that a lack of forgiveness leaves in its wake ministry casualties. Do I need to remind you about Acts chapter 15, where Paul and Barnabas, of all people on the globe at that time, had a conflict. And it was Paul who was struggling with this whole issue of forgiveness, and it ended up being a schism in that mission team between Paul and Barnabas. We see this even in our time today, especially in the day and time with the blogs, the Christian blogs, whole ministries gossip, and they're not very forgiving when there's been repentance. There's ministry casualties all around us. A lack of forgiveness leaves in its wake isolation. People just kind of say, I've been burned so much that I'm just not going to trust anyone anymore. Oh, I'll be kind. I'll smile, but I'm not going to commit. They don't trust people in the present, the future, and they even revisit trust they've given to people in the past. Proverbs 18:1 says, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire, and he quarrels against all sound wisdom." A lack of forgiveness leaves in its wake withered fruit. And here I'm thinking about Galatians 5:22-23, where I'm commanded to demonstrate the Spirit's indwelling, and with His enabling, I'm supposed to demonstrate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But wherever there is a lack of forgiveness, this fruit merely withers on the vine. I would go so far to say, if you claim to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ, and you are not prone and postured to forgive, you can't manifest the Spirit's fruit at all. At all. You can't isolate withered fruit to just this part of your Christian discipleship and say, but I'm fruitful in other parts. If you're not a forgiver, the entirety of your life withers spiritually. What else does it leave in its wake? Untamed tongues, if you will. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword." What we don't forgive, we always continue to talk about, right? And we do more damage, and there's more carnage. But one more thing that I think, as we look through Scripture, a lack of forgiveness leaves in its wake is this: an unattractive witness. An unattractive witness. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Paul is calling out a man, I believe, by name in the church at Philippi to help these two ladies, Yodia and Syntyche, to please get over what's between them. Why? Because the very testimony of the gospel is at stake. If they can't forgive each other and get moving together in the gospel, who's going to believe the gospel? This is serious stuff. And it's serious enough for us to do something about it this morning. And so what I want to do with you this morning is I want to take a journey with you. And our journey is going to take us through these verses in Matthew chapter 18, specifically verses 21-35. And I call this the pathway to forgiveness. Now, I got to give you a secret. Tonight at 5 o'clock in our message, we are going to actually study how to forgive. How to forgive. How do I enact my forgiveness? What are my options? You say, why don't we do that this morning? Because many of us aren't ready to talk that way yet. We're not ready to have that conversation. What we need to do this morning with the help of our Lord and what He's going to say to Peter and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the text, we need to take a hard look in the mirror before tonight's message. And we need to take a difficult journey together. Our journey towards forgiveness will consist of four stops. Now already, as I've announced this topic, you're thinking, all right, I'll listen. But you have no idea what I've been through in my past. I've never told anyone. Or the people I have told haven't done anything to help me, so now I'm angry at them as well. You may be saying you have no idea what goes on in our home or what's happened in a ministry or what's happened in my family. I'm going to say this. I'll give you that point. I don't know your whole narrative. I don't know your whole story. You say, well, then you can't tell me to forgive. Let me tell you something. I'm not going to tell you to do anything today. I just want you to hear what your Lord says to you today. But I do know this. No matter how far you have to go to forgive, though I don't know how far that is, I do know, listen, the way you'll get there. And it's through this journey that our Lord is going to take Peter on here in Matthew chapter 18. There's four stops to our journey this morning. Stop number one, I call it this: admit your hesitancy. We have to start here. Admit your hesitancy. Look at chapter 18, verse 21. "Then Peter came and said to him," to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, we tend to shake our heads when Peter starts talking, right, in the Gospels. He's usually the first one, and It's just kind of a learned behavior, a reaction on our part. We start going, oh, Peter, what are you saying now? Listen, we've got to cut him a little slack on this one. When Peter said seven times, you have to understand that Peter is being very generous. You know what the rabbi said was the going rate of forgiveness in this time? Three times. Three times someone could sin against me and I had to forgive them. Beyond that, I didn't have to forgive them anymore. And you know the rabbis based that on Amos chapters 1 and 2, where you see this phrase over and over and over. You'll see it, I think, six or seven times in those two chapters. For three sins and for four. And it's talking about God not forgiving the nations and then not forgiving Israel and not forgiving Judah. And so the rabbi said, okay, if someone sins against you, you only have to do it three times. You only have to forgive them three times. So what's Peter doing here? Well, could it be, remember in chapter 6, verse 14 of this gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus already taught Peter about forgiveness. He taught all the disciples. He said, you need to pray this way, forgive us our debts as we forgive who? Our debtors. Perhaps Peter was listening. And when he speaks up at this point in the story, he's doubling the going rate, right? More than doubling the going rate. He says, seven times? So we have to cut him a little slack. He's trying. He's been taught. But we also can't miss one other thing, that he was being hesitant. He was being hesitant to... See, the minute that Peter kept numbers in play, like seven, Peter was showing his hand that he was still wanting to be able to keep count. He still wanted to keep an eye on the scoreboard. The problem is, Christ-like love doesn't live life fixed on the scoreboard. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. You say, there we go. Well, I knew Peter was doing something wrong, right? Let's, before we rush on, see if we can recognize anything in what Peter's saying here. See, you and I fear forgiving. Forgiveness is risky, especially for the Christian. Just want to share some observations with you. What are some of the fears that we have that hold us back from forgiveness? First of all, I would suggest the fear of insincerity. The fear of insincerity. This is someone who says, how do I know if this person is sincere? I know their pattern of life. I've been hurt by them before. How do I know they're not faking it? And what's the answer to that? You don't. 1 Corinthians 2:11, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Proverbs 14:10, the heart knows its own bitterness. But let me just say something about this one. You don't have to answer for their heart. You only have to answer for your obedience. There's another fear. We'll call it the fear of vulnerability. This is someone who says, well, hey, if I get soft and forgive, I'll get hurt again. If I get vulnerable, I'm going to get burned. What's the answer to this one? Yes, you probably will. But you have to ask, is this a bad thing? Because it puts you in good company. Hold your finger here and look at Matthew chapter 5. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 7. Remember this beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then look down at verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And watch this. In the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And may I add also the apostles and even your own Lord. There's a fear of vulnerability. Even Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10 talks about his thorn in the flesh. There's a lot of colorful debate as to what that thorn was. I personally hold it was the remaining critics in the church there at Corinth, because that thorn is spoken of as being a persecutor and an insulter. People do that. And Paul said, for three times I asked for this thorn to be removed, and our Lord said in his gracious, kind way, Paul, I need you to be weak and vulnerable so that you'll know my strength. There's a fear of vulnerability. Thirdly, there's a fear of change. Now hold on with this one. The fear of change. Watch this. I'm not saying that you weren't sinned against, whatever's in your mind right now. I'm not saying that didn't happen and didn't happen even for a long time. What I'm saying with this one is that it's possible for you and for me to kind of get comfortable not liking someone. We've kind of arranged our life and made that the new norm that, well, they're not getting close to us. And we know that if we do what our Lord is going to mandate in Matthew 18, this is going to have to change. One more fear I would call to your attention is the fear of exposure. So what do you mean by this one? Well, it could be that whoever you're bitter against and don't want to forgive, it could be it's because they not only sinned against you, but you sinned against them. Maybe there was a partnership in that sin. Or maybe they sinned against you and in response you've sinfully reacted against them. And you know that if you enter this transaction of forgiveness with them, that your co-sin or your counter-sin would come to light and require repentance on your part. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. And by the way, with this fear of exposure, it could be that you never did have all the facts. And when this transaction of forgiveness happens, when you enter into it, you may find out you were wrong in your take on the situation. Proverbs 25, verse 8, do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? I mean, this has to be our first stop. We have to deal with the fact that we're hesitant to forgive. Matthew Henry writes these words, I so value them. He writes, there is a proneness in our corrupt nature to stint ourselves in that which is good and to be afraid of doing too much in religion, listen, particularly of forgiving too much, though we have so much forgiven us, end quote. Insincerity, vulnerability, change, and exposure. What's the common denominator there? Me. I've managed to make this sin against me all about me. The Bible will call this pride. And when we change from verse 21 to 22, we're not just changing speakers. We're changing worldviews. Verse 22, here's Christ's response to Peter. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. You say, well, Jesus is still using numbers. Get his point. When he said 70 times seven, he wasn't communicating this to Peter and to us. He wasn't saying, okay, if someone sins against you, you only have to forgive that sin 490 times of that person. So keep count all the way down backwards. If they do a different sin against you, you got to start over at 490 with that one, but keep track of this one. This is going to drive you nuts. What is the point our Lord is making? Our Lord is making a point that He will even make very clearly in the parallel passage to Matthew 18. It's Luke 17. Just look at it. I put it on the screen here. Luke 17. It's a parallel passage. Jesus says, be on your guard, meaning you better watch out for this because this will be a constant. Keep this in your mind. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. You say, what is Christ's key point here? not only in Luke 17, but here in Matthew 18 when he's doing this 70 times 7 thing. Jesus is communicating this. It's not a matter of points or keeping score. It's a matter of posture. It's not your duty and my duty to keep score of all the wrongs against us. That's what Peter was eager to do. Jesus is communicating to him, you must have a posture, listen, that's ready to forgive. The picture then that comes to my mind is you're leaning on a door with all your weight trying to enter that room. The problem is there's no knob on your side. You're ready to enter that room, and once someone on the other side of that door turns the knob, you go falling into that room to be reconciled. You're postured, ready to forgive. And you know the disciples understood this the right way, because in Luke chapter 17, verse 5, the first thing they say after he says this is, Lord, increase our faith. We're going to need help on this one. I find it interesting that our Lord commands this posture. In Mark 11, 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. You say, is that forgiveness? No, it's a call for a posture of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a transaction. And this is a forgiving God, don't forget, that gives this command. And another thing about this posture is that it's constant. This isn't something, Jesus is saying to Peter, that you need to work up once you've been sinned against. This is a posture that you walk through your days with because you will be sinned against. I'll have to say that this particular posture is cultivated too, like in a garden. You cultivate it, and it, unfortunately for us, but fortunately, it's cultivated in the soil of trials. Listen, you and I cannot grow as forgivers until when? When we've read a lot of books on it? When we've memorized Ephesians 4:32? Are we forgivers now? No, we just know more about it. We cannot grow as forgivers until we've been sinned against. But the fruit is beautiful. As I mentioned, it's found in Galatians 5. What a Christ-like posture this is. Even Jesus himself in Luke 23:24, from the cross, it says, Jesus was saying, didn't say it once, he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Are you saying that Jesus give them all forgiveness in that moment? No, he's demonstrating a posture from the cross, ready to forgive, and many of them would be forgiven at Pentecost when they repented. Stephen demonstrated this posture in Acts 7:60 when he was being stoned. It reads, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's a posture ready to forgive. And Paul, at the end of his ministry in 2 Timothy 4:16, writes, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And listen to this, may it not be counted against them. Did any of those people come back and say, Paul, will you forgive me? No, but Paul stood ready should that happen. One of the best books on forgiveness you can get was put out by Crossway a few years ago. It's called Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Bronze. And he gives a wonderful illustration of forgiveness in that book as being a handshake. When someone sins against you, because of the work of the gospel in your life, the work of the gospel that you say you treasure and you sing, you extend a hand saying, I want to be reconciled with you, the one who sinned against me, but you can't make them extend their hand back to you. But this is the posture Christ is telling Peter he needs to have. Is it possible to grow in Christ-likeness at all if we do not have a posture of forgiveness? And the answer is no. This is a difficult stop, but we have to start the journey here. But then there's stop number two. I call this one, remember your story. And now Jesus is going to tell Peter and all scorekeepers like him and like us a story. One of the more detailed stories that Jesus will tell in the Gospels, full of truth, but don't miss the main point. And as we get into the story, we meet a Gentile king, most likely. And he has a servant standing in front of him. And this servant is most likely the governor of a particular region under the king's rule. That's the only way to explain this type of a debt that he had amassed. And it quickly builds to a one-on-one scene. And, And there's several things that you can't miss in the story. First of all, you can't miss the hopeless accountability. Look at verses 23 to 25. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. What do I see here? I see a hopeless accountability for this guy. I mean, there's no hope. There's no light in this tunnel. Both ends are blocked off, if you will. This is an amazing debt. It's an amazing debt. First of all, it's a personal debt. A personal debt. This was totally this one man's responsibility. Whatever it is, it's only his responsibility as a steward. It was an incalculable debt as well. Now, most likely, it says here he owed him 10,000 talents. Most likely, he's referring to what's called the Attic talent. And of course, 10,000 is as high as you can go in the Greek language. This talent was used to weigh precious metals. Let me get this one point about the talents. One talent was equal to 6,000 denarii. You earned one denarius in one day's work. One talent is worth 6,000 denarii. It would take the working man in that day over 15 years to earn one talent. How many could you earn in a lifetime? 3, maybe 4 talents, maybe 5. You say, well, how big was this debt? 10,000 talents. This guy cannot look up and see the top, down and see the bottom. He can't look to his left or his right and see the edge of this debt. It's all right in front of him, and there's no hope. Some have estimated that this was several billions of dollars in our currency. I don't know about that. The point is, you can't see around this debt. And therefore, it's an unpayable debt. You just can't pay this debt. As a matter of fact, the king says, we're going to sell you, we're going to sell your wife, your kids, and your home. And this was a Gentile practice. The Jews wouldn't have settled an account this way. But even if he sold this man and his wife and his children and all he had, it would only bring in that day 500 to 2,000 denarii. It wouldn't even put a dent in this debt. There's a hopeless accountability. I'll say one more thing about this debt. Should nothing change with this debt, as with our debts, it will only grow larger still. Are you blown away by this guy's debt? And secondly, I see a desperate agreement. Look at verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, listen to this, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. See, what is this? It's a desperate agreement. There's a simple reply to the charges of the debt. The king says, is this your debt? And the man says, yes. It's my debt. I offer no excuses in the past. I don't blame my personality or who I have to live with. I'm not going to blame my setting. I'm not going to blame you, king. I'm not going to deny it. This is my debt. I admit it. I expect justice, and all I can do is plead for mercy. Have mercy on me. I mean, this thing's getting dark. And I'm not expecting what I see next in this story. A debt like this, I see complete acquittal. Complete acquittal. Look at verse 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. What? This debt that we couldn't see around a moment ago, we can't see at all now, all because, listen, of the will of the king. William MacDonald writes on this passage, "This is an epic display of grace." And he's right. The king, what a king. He had compassion for this guy. He ordered his release, his freedom. And he forgave his debt. And now you're ready for the main point of this parable. The main point of this parable that you need to remember the rest of your life on earth is this. This is an unworthy person forgiven an unpayable debt. That's it. An unworthy person forgiven an unpayable debt. I find it interesting. Remember how our Lord started this story in verse 23? "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared." In other words, I believe this is a story not to describe something in the future, but to describe something right now that's going to be common, a struggle with the people of God. This is a reality today, this wanting to keep score. This parable is given to Peter and to everyone who keeps score. How true is that, especially in marriage, at the closest relationship in your life, let alone any other relationship? I'm just captured by this guy's story. You and I have been standing in the grandstands, if you will, and in our mind's eye, we've been watching as our Lord has told this story to Peter and to us. And we cannot believe the crescendo. And there was this huge debt. This guy didn't try to get out of it. And for some reason, the king is moved to compassion and totally frees him and forgives him. We're like, wow, what a crescendo. And in our mind's eye, we come out of the grandstands and we come down to the main floor there in the king's hall. And we walk up to this guy slowly. He's still on his face before the king. And as he stirs to get up, we help him up and we turn him around and we're shocked because it's you. This is your story. Was your accountability hopeless? Yes. Your debt was personal. It was incalculable. Habakkuk 1:13, "Your eyes, Lord, are too pure to approve evil. You can't even look on wickedness with favor." Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Your problem isn't currency. Your problem was piracy of God's glory. Your debt was unpayable. And your debt, should nothing change, is a growing debt. As a matter of fact, Jesus is building three things during the church age. He's building His church, He's building heaven, and number three, He's building His wrath. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Puritan Thomas Carlyle once wrote, "The deadliest sin is the consciousness of no sin." This is your debt. Your accountability was hopeless. Your agreement was desperate if you're a believer. There were no excuses when you were confronted with your sin. You didn't blame your past, your personality, your parents. You didn't blame the king. You didn't deny your sin. You admitted, "This is my debt." You expected justice, and you pled for mercy. To borrow the words of the psalm writer, Psalm 51, "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." But I have another question. Was your acquittal complete? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Your sin is never to be met again. It's from Psalm 103, verse 12. "It's as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us." We couldn't remove it that far. He had to do it, and He did it. Your sin is never to be seen again. We read in Isaiah 38:17 that God throws our sin behind His back. Your sin is never to be found again. It's cast into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. Your sin is never to be read against you again. Isaiah 43 says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. I will not remember your sins. But here's where your story is even a little more exciting than the story that Jesus is telling Peter. Because your debt was paid in full. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So it's important that we spend much time in this stop on our journey to forgive whatever we need to forgive. You must go through this stop or you'll never be able to forgive the slightest thing, let alone the largest thing. Remember your story. Here's your story. You are an unworthy person, forgiven an unpayable debt. And once you see this, it's hard to stay in this stop. You move to the third stop. Stop number three on our journey is this. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. A verse that's near and dear to our church family is Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. I want to say this, and we're ready to hear it at this point on our journey. We might not have been ready to hear it if we started our journey here, right? Our Lord's unfolding this in a particular order on purpose. But it's time that we have this conversation that Jesus is having with Peter, and it's this. A lack of forgiveness on the outside reveals a significant heart problem on the inside. As we continue to read, and by the way, I wish that the story ended in verse 27. Wouldn't it be awesome if we see the beginning of chapter 19 there? But most of the story is still to come, sadly. And I wonder, as we read through the next couple of verses, are we going to see ourselves in what comes out of this guy? When I say guard your heart, I want you to watch for four characteristics of the non-forgiver. We see him here. First of all, there's a mirrored reaction of the world. A mirrored reaction of the world. Look at verse 28. But that slave, it's interesting, this, of all the slaves on the planet then, this slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Remember how much that's worth? 100 days' work. 3 months. A little over 3 months. Worth. This guy owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him, and he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. This slave. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Proverbs 12, verse 16, a fool's anger is known at once. You don't have to wonder if he's angry. This is called debt violence. This guy grabbed the throat of a fellow slave who owed him 100 days' wages. This was common in antiquity, this kind of violence, this debt violence. One commentator writes, creditors often dragged their debtors before the judge as the Roman law allowed them, holding them by the throat. And you know what? Isn't it true? That's how the world responds to offenses, whether they're real offenses or perceived offenses. We see it in the news. We see it with the networks. We see it in our churches. We see it in our homes. We react just like the world. We may not, and I hope we don't, strangle. That's physical assault, and we got a whole new problem there. But we might typically respond with a verbal assault, either to that person, give them a good blessing out, or about that person. That's called slander. We might respond with social assault, where we try to isolate that person and shame that person and build a team against that person. We might respond with motive assault. That's where we we start questioning everything that person does, and we spread doubt in our own heart and to others about the motives of that person. We might not go for their throat, but we might go for their public testimony or their personal integrity. And I'm going to give you a challenge here. Instead of remembering the fingers on your throat, remember the throats on your fingers. You and I have done this to others. And every once in a while we feel someone's fingers on our throat. That needs to be a reminder of what we've done mercilessly to others. Guard your heart from this mirrored reaction of the world. Another indicator of a non-forgiver is this: a skewed perspective of offenses. A skewed perspective of offenses. I mean, he's basically, a non-forgiver believes two lies. They really do. Number one, the first lie they believe is this: big is little. Big is little. This servant owed 10,000 talents, and his fellow servant owed him 100 days' worth of work, income. But the way he's reacting here is this: I just spun around from the king's court being forgiven, and I've gone outside and I'm grabbing someone by the throat. What I just was forgiven, my sin, my debt, that's taken care of. But brother, you've wronged me, and I'm not gonna put up with this. That's the first lie we believe. Big is little. And the second lie, you can figure it out. Little is big. My debt that was forgiven is little. Your debt that you owe me is huge. This person's motto is this: to wrong is human. To be wronged, now that's catastrophic. These people even get offended when others are offended over their offense. It's dizzying. These are the keepers of the list in a marriage, in a family, in a church. They document the wrongs. Commentator Lenski puts it this way: both debts were real, the 10,000 talents and 100 denarii. Both are real debts in this story. The difference is one was payable, one is unpayable. Big is little. Little is big. And both lies are hated by the Lord. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. There's another characteristic of the non-forgiver: a short memory of mercy. A short memory of mercy. Look at verses 29 and the first part of verse 30. So his fellow slave, by the way, that's the second time we're seeing this phrase, fellow slave, fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, and does this sound familiar? Have patience with me, and I will repay you. That's the same wording from verse 26 that this man who was forgiven used to plead for mercy from the king. Same words. In verse 30, but he was unwilling. He was unwilling. What's wrong here? There's a short memory of mercy. The movement that our Lord is pushing through this story is as if he just left the king's presence, turned and found someone immediately who owed him 100 denarii, and it just doesn't make sense. You say, well, let's say a lot of time has elapsed. Would that change anything? If decades had elapsed between being forgiven 10,000 talents and being owed 100 denarii, that wouldn't change anything. Charles Spurgeon writes, just a moment ago he was a lowly suppliant, but now he is a hectoring tyrant. What's going on here? He just didn't remember. He didn't remember the guilt that was removed. We call that forgiveness. He didn't remember the debt that was absorbed. We can talk about the atonement. He didn't remember the relationship that was restored with the king. We call that reconciliation. He didn't remember the declaration that was issued. You and I call that justification. He didn't remember the motivation that was revealed by the king. You and I call that grace and mercy. He should have begun to daydream that moment he was forgiven and for the rest of his days of the amazing mercy and forgiveness he had experienced. It would have changed how he walked by his fellow servant. Never forget the unpayable debt forgiven you and forgiven me, unworthy servants. It's sad. This is the same wording in verses 26 and 29, and it's met with persistent refusal in verse 30. Well, there's one more indicator of a non-forgiving heart. There's a quiet desire for suffering. I don't want to forgive you. I want you to suffer. A quiet desire for suffering. Look at verse 30. So he threw him into prison until he should pay back what he owed. It's an interesting note to me that prison was the only option here for this guy, since selling this fellow slave into slavery would only have brought in about 500 denarii, and the debt was only 100 denarii. See, what's going on here? Here's a question I have for this guy. How in the world is he supposed to pay off his debt while he's locked up in prison? I know you have the possibility of forced labor, but get the point that our Lord's making here. There's an undeniable agenda here. There's no plan to forgive. When someone wrongs us and they sin against us, another believer especially, and we don't forgive them, you understand, we're keeping ourselves over them. There's no plans to forgive at all. There's only a strange joy that keeps you on top. And by the way, in this story and in our lives, we need to remember this, that anyone's debt to you, as far as a sin, is actually a debt to the King. Because God is over both of us. So you need to guard your heart. But we have one more stop before we're finished this morning. This is a hard one. But we got to take this trip before the 5 o'clock tonight. Trust me. There's one more stop. Stop number 4. Fear your Lord. Fear your Lord. Is that appropriate wording for the child of God? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Fear your Lord. See, what do you mean, fear your Lord? Well, you have to understand this, that you, as an unforgiver, will face God's people. You will face God's people. Look at verse 31. So when his, and this is the third time you're seeing this, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Now, I'll just say this. If you take the name of Jesus, if you say to the world, I am a disciple, He is my Lord, He has rescued me, and we sing all these gospel-centered songs, yet you turn around and people know that you don't have a forgiving spirit, don't ever cross their path. You understand that you are going to stand out in a forgiven community. You're going to stand out in a forgiving community. It says here that these fellow slaves were deeply grieved to the point of even distress. You see, in a setting like this, people who have been forgiven themselves are going to notice, wow, they claim to be saved just like I was. But they're not willing to extend that same grace and mercy towards someone in forgiveness. You're going to stand out in a group of people who know that you have been forgiven, your children, your spouse, which is your closest audience for the gospel, your church, your ministry. People who know Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And I'd like to throw into this, the unsaved will notice it too. I find it interesting, it says that they told it. They told it to the King. I'm getting ahead of myself. When God's people know that one that takes the name of Christ is not forgiving, and if that's you, you need to understand that there are people in this room, there are people in your family, both here and maybe spread out in different regions, there are people praying for you. They're talking to the King about you. Lord, soften their hearts. Help them to reflect the forgiveness they claim. These fellow servants are burdened about the inconsistency of this brother. They're burdened about the offender. How can he pay back his debt? And ultimately, they're burdened about the testimony of the king. And this leads me, secondly, to you will face God's rebuke if you're a non-forgiver. Look at verses 32 and 33. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your," here's a fourth time, "your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" The air is kind of thick. I mean, he hasn't only been out of the king's presence for a few moments, it appears. And he's right back in, already a non-forgiver. The king says, "What's this? I forgave you 10,000 talents. And you're acting like this over 100 denarii?" We're in the judgment hall. You can hear a pin drop. And he gives him this accusation. He says, "You wicked slave. You're vicious," he's saying. "You're guilty. You're devilish." It's frightening, these words in 2 Corinthians 5:11, comforting but frightening at the same time as I read them from my own heart. We are well known to God. We are made manifest to God. What do I want to come to God's mind when he thinks of me? I want him, of course, and theologically he sees the righteousness of Christ. I don't have to earn one cent of that. It's totally credited to my account. But because that's true, am I operating as a forgiver or a non-forgiver, wicked person like this? The king expects that the same mercy he showed, this servant would now show. The king said to him, "Your story paves the way. Your brother, by the way, belongs to me, not you. And your mercy reflects mine." "I don't know, I've come this far in the journey. I'm still not sure I want to forgive in this marriage or this family or this ministry." Okay, this is the fourth stop. This is the one for you. You need to understand this if you're going to remain a non-forgiver. You'll face God's people, you'll face God's rebuke, and you will face God's discipline if you're his child. You will face God's discipline. Look at verse 34. And his Lord, moved with anger, not compassion, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. He's not teaching here a proof of purgatory or loss of justification. Don't read that into this. I believe he's talking to Christians. I find it interesting that he uses the word for torturer, not executioner. And again, Lenski says there were common tortures for debt in that day. Anything from dragging heavy chains around for a period to near starvation to excessive labor to bodily tortures. What are we talking about here? We're not talking about judicial punishment. We're talking about paternal. The Father loving us enough, as we read in Hebrews 12, to discipline us as his children. Or as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:32, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Understand this, that when this guy was forgiven his 10,000 talent debt, he had a new debt immediately. The new debt is being willing to forgive. Being willing to forgive. Non-forgivers are some of the most unhappy people in the world. It may be because of guilt or illness or consequences or even being corrected by God's people. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. If we refuse to forgive others, then we are imprisoning ourselves and causing our own torment." Some of the most miserable people I have met in my ministry have been people who would not forgive others. They lived only to imagine ways to punish these people who had wronged them, but they were really only punishing who? Themselves. Four stops on a difficult journey. I don't know how far you have to go to forgive so-and-so for what they've done in your life, but I do know how you'll get there. You must walk this path that Jesus outlines for Peter and people like you and me who would rather keep score than be willing to forgive. You must first admit your hesitancy. You must remember your story. You must guard your heart. And if you're still hesitant, you must fear your Lord. You say, well, we haven't figured out how to forgive yet. No, this is all about posture right now. And this needs to be a wrestling mat in your heart as we go through the afternoon. And as you talk in ABS. And as you pray. And as we come back at 5, we're going to talk about how do you forgive. What does Jesus teach about forgiveness? What does the New Testament teach about forgiveness? When am I allowed to cover something in love? And when must I confront? And I believe that when you cover something in love, that's not unconditional forgiveness. I believe in conditional forgiveness. I'm going to explain all that tonight. You just need to have a wrestling match tonight or this afternoon with this text and with your Lord. And tonight we'll talk about enacting your forgiveness. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Thank you for this story that is preserved for people like us who need to forgive and would rather keep score. I pray that your Spirit will work in our hearts this Christ-like posture that's ready to forgive, even with the risks. And I pray, Lord, you'll work